Day starts tomorrow. The jury has been sequestered, and in Superior Court in Los Angeles tomorrow, the opening arguments will begin. When all is said and done, the jury will have two choices: guilty or not guilty. It is essential, I think, that we as participants of the American judicial system understand what these two verdicts mean and what they do not mean. If the jury returns the verdict not guilty, that does not necessarily mean that OJ is not guilty. In fact, acquittal in a court of law really says nothing about the moral guilt or innocence of the defendant. It merely says that the prosecution has been unable to establish beyond a reasonable doubt in the minds of 12 people that the person is guilty of the crime of which they are committed, accused. He may indeed have committed the crime, but the evidence may be deemed insufficient. There have been many times in judicial history when a jury was convinced that a defendant was guilty of a crime, but they had to declare him not guilty because the evidence was not there. By the same token, if the jury declares OJ guilty, it does not necessarily make him guilty. Many innocent people have been convicted of crimes which they did not commit. Legal declarations of guilt or non-guilt are just that. They are declarations. They are not necessarily moral evaluations. Now, this is extremely important for us as American citizens to realize. But I'm really not planning to preach on OJ this morning. I'm preaching on Romans chapter 3. However, there is a great and profound parallel between the legal status of a defendant who is acquitted in a court of law and the legal status of a redeemed sinner before God's court of justice. That status is wrapped up in one of the great theological terms of the Bible, the term justification, which I would like to suggest is very much like being declared not guilty in God's court of justice. That's not all that it means, but that's what we are going to emphasize today. I would like for us to think of the first three chapters of the book of Romans as the transcript of a great criminal trial. The entire human race is the defendant. God is both judge and jury. From the first chapter through the 20th verse of chapter 3, the prosecutor has been amassing and displaying evidence of mankind's guilt. He started with the pagan, he went to the humanistic moralist, and he ended up with the religious person. He chose the most religious person, an Orthodox Jew, and cross-examined him and showed him that he is guilty of the worst sin, the sin of hypocrisy. His religion was outward rather than inward. Finally, the entire human race was put in the dock at one time, and the prosecutor charged that all were under the domination, control, and sway of sin. And in today's text, he sums it up by saying all have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God. The human race is universally sinful, totally depraved, without excuse, and guilty before God. Well, the prosecutor is finished. The verdict is assured. The outcome is inevitable. QED. Latin for the point has been proven. Now the judge speaks, and with a loud and a clear voice, he says, I declare you not guilty. Suddenly, pandemonium breaks out in the courtroom. Some of the defendants are astonished, and they in tears cry out in gratitude to the judge. Other defendants are indifferent and confused. as though they were totally unaware of the gravity of the crimes of which they have been accused or of the sentence that they are subject to. Still others, believe it or not, show open contempt for the judge, crying out that he had no jurisdiction over them in the first place. The judge strikes his gavel, and when the uproar dies down, he speaks in a tough but tender voice. "I do not dispute the evidence the prosecutor has brought against any of you. The case is watertight, to be sure. Nor do I excuse your behavior. Nor do I find any extenuating circumstances that might mitigate your guilt. I do, however, exercise my prerogative as judge and declare you not guilty. Furthermore, because of the law of double jeopardy, you can never be tried for these crimes again. You may go now. You are free." Immediately you ask, how can a judge do such a thing, especially a righteous judge like God? How can he be righteous himself and still declare guilty sinners not guilty? I'm glad you asked, because that's the very question Paul is dealing with here in Romans 3, 21 to 31. Do you see it in verse 26? "That he might be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus." That last phrase, "those who have faith in Jesus," is of course the key to everything. The judge does not acquit all the defendants. In a sense, he offers them all acquittal, but there is a string attached. Only those who have faith in Jesus are declared not guilty and released. All the other defendants, those that were indifferent and those who showed open contempt, remain bound over for eternal sentencing. But we're getting a bit ahead of ourselves. Let's go back to that word justification and make sure we all understand it. The passage before us is a difficult one to outline, so I've outlined the subject instead. First of all, what does justification mean? First, I think we must understand that justification addresses our legal status, not our moral character. From Romans 3:21 through chapter 5, the Apostle Paul hardly even touches upon our moral character. He is almost exclusively concerned with our legal standing before God. Beginning in chapter 6, however, he will address our moral character in great detail, and he will show us the relationship between our legal standing and our moral character. But here in chapter 3, it is our legal status which is in view. Secondly, justification is a work of God, not a work of man. No defendant can ever declare himself not guilty. Oh, he can say those words, but they won't mean anything. In fact, every time in the scriptures when a man tried to justify himself, he ended up condemning himself. For example, in Luke 10:29, Jesus is speaking to a certain lawyer who has asked what he could do to inherit eternal life. When Jesus tells him to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself, we read these words, "But he wanted to justify himself. So he asked Jesus, 'Well, and just who is my neighbor?' To which Jesus gave him the parable of the Good Samaritan. But in the process, the man condemned himself." Over in Luke 16, Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees, who were lovers of money and scoffers at him. And he says to them in verse 15, "You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God." No man can justify himself. Justification is God's work, not man's work. Thirdly, justification is a gift, not a reward. One can't earn justification by keeping God's law. Verse 21 clearly says, "But now a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known." Now, I must clarify something for us here. The word for righteousness and the word for justification is the exact same word in the Greek language. It's the exact same word. One is a noun form, the other is a verb form. Righteousness is the noun, justify is the verb. In fact, every time you see the word justify or justified in the scriptures, you could translate it to declare righteous or to declare not guilty. Now, justification, verse 21 says that the righteousness or justification comes as a gift from God apart from the law. And verse 28 adds that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. No person ever earned the verdict not guilty. No one ever kept the Ten Commandments or the rest of the laws of God in the Old Testament and New Testament. Rather, justification is ever and always a gift. Look at verse 24. We are justified freely by His grace. The word translated freely here is a fascinating word. In the original language, it has two rather distinct meanings. One is without charge, or freely. That translation makes good sense and may be correct here. However, this Greek term can also mean without cause or without reason. It is used this way in John 15:25, where Jesus speaks of the hatred of the world towards Himself and towards the Father. And then He quotes the psalmist, "They hated Me without reason or without cause." Same word as translated freely here. They hated Me without reason. Another similar passage is Galatians 2:21. There the apostle says, "I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be obtained through the law, then Christ died for nothing." Same word. He died without cause, without reason. Now, returning to Romans 3:24, could this phrase not mean more than simply we have been justified freely? I believe it means we have been justified without cause. Have you ever asked your child, following a particularly inane bit of behavior on his part, "Why did you do that?" And get the answer, "Because." And then you say to them, "Because why?" And what's the answer you always get back? "Just because." I believe, friends, that God says to us here that we have been justified because. Because what? Just because. There was no reason in our character. There was no reason in our ancestry. There was no reason in our behavior. God didn't have to justify us. There was no compulsion operating on Him. He didn't owe anything to anyone. He just did it without reason, without cause. And friends, until we get that through our heads, that justification is a gift, not a reward, we will never fully understand God's plan of salvation. Finally, it's time to give a formal definition of this word justification. I've offered one here in your outline. Justification is a judicial act of God whereby He declares, on the basis of the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ, that all the claims of the law have been satisfied with respect to the sinner who puts his faith in Jesus. There's a number of key terms in that definition. I want to go over just a couple of them. First of all, it's a judicial act. It deals with our legal status, not our moral character. Secondly, declares. God declares us not guilty. He doesn't make us not guilty, but He declares us not guilty. Thirdly, the perfect sacrifice of Christ. Jesus didn't save us through his perfect life or through his profound teaching or through his powerful miracles. He saved us through his death on the cross. And then the claims of the law. It's not just the Mosaic law, but it's the claims of the entire moral law of God that have been satisfied. And finally, it's the sinner who puts his faith in Jesus. Not all sinners. The sinner who puts his faith in Jesus, who is declared not guilty. Now let me ask a second question this morning. What is the prerequisite for justification? What must you have before you can hear those fantastic words from the mouth of Almighty God, not guilty? And the answer is simple: faith. Now, to explain this fully, however, I want to offer you two companion propositions, which I believe are clearly taught here in Romans 3. The first one is that faith in Jesus Christ is the only prerequisite to justification. And secondly, faith in Jesus Christ is the universally guaranteed prerequisite to justification. In other words, no one is acquitted without faith, and no one with faith is declared guilty. First, faith in Jesus Christ is the only prerequisite to justification. For me to prove this, I would have to take you through the entire Bible and show you that there are no other prerequisites. And obviously, we can't do that this morning. But I suggest to you that we should expect Paul, in this most important of all discourses on justification, to mention any other prerequisites if there were any. But he doesn't. Look at how many times, however, he mentions faith as the prerequisite for justification. Verse 22, through faith. Again in verse 22, for all those who believe. Faith and belief are, again, the same word in the original language. Verse 25, through faith. Verse 26, those who have faith in Jesus. Verse 27, the principle of faith. Verse 28, justified by faith. Verse 30, by faith. Again, through that same faith. Verse 31, by this faith. And 18 more times in the next 22 verses. Faith is the prerequisite for justification. There are those, of course, who tell us that there are other conditions which must be met before a man can be justified. He must be baptized, or he must surrender to the absolute lordship of Christ, or he must do good works, or he must confess each and every sin. I find none of these to be prerequisites to justification here in the Scriptures. Oh, some of them may be prerequisites to a full and complete Christian experience, but none of them are prerequisites to hearing God declare not guilty. Faith is the only condition offered. The second point that Paul makes is that faith in Jesus Christ is the universally guaranteed condition for salvation. Not only is it the only condition, but everyone who meets it is justified. And not all conditions are of this nature. To get into Harvard University, you must be smart. That's a necessary condition. But it's not a sufficient condition. You must also have money. And it certainly helps to know somebody. These are extra conditions to get in. But as we said, faith is not only a necessary condition, it is a sufficient condition. And this is seen in our passage today in verses 29 and 30. It says, is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too. Since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what your race. Doesn't matter how many religious rites and rituals you have been through or skipped. If you have faith, then God guarantees your justification. There is, however, a third point that is extremely important, and that is that faith is more than a leap in the dark. It is more than mere mental assent to a set of historical facts. In fact, to say that faith guarantees justification without addressing the content of that faith is to suggest that everyone is saved, for everyone has faith. Some people have faith in themselves. Some people have faith in human nature. Some have faith in fate, or in government, or in horoscopes, or in the Maharishi Mahesh Yogi, or some people even have faith in faith. But the kind of faith that results in justification is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Furthermore, not only must faith have specific content, but it must also have substance. That is, it must be productive. Biblical faith is an active trust in Jesus Christ that results in a changed life. James put it this way, a faith without works is dead. What he is saying here is not that faith plus works saves. What he is saying, rather, is that a faith without works is really no faith at all. This relationship between faith and works is sometimes difficult for us to grasp. And I'd like to use an illustration that I used about 4 years ago, and I think it's relevant here. Let's suppose this is a ticket to a hockey game that I have here in my hand. It's like most any sports or entertainment ticket. It has two parts, a large part and a small part. The ticket itself is the large part, and the stub is the small part. The person who takes your ticket at the door gives you back the stub, and that helps you find your seat. I'd like for you to think of faith as the large part, the ticket to heaven, and think of the stub as your works. They help you find where you're going to sit in heaven. That is, what your rewards are. Now, if you try to get into the game with just the stub, you're not going to make it. Works won't get you there. But frankly, if you try to get into the game with just the ticket, you're not going to get in either. You know why? Because there's something printed on this ticket. It says, "Not good if detached." The ticket itself won't get you in unless the stub is attached. And I believe that's an illustration of the relationship between faith and works. The only way you can get in is to have a faith that is attached to works. It is a faith that works. So far, we have explained justification as the legal status of the sinner who has been acquitted before God's bar of justice. We've also seen that the one and sufficient condition for justification is an active working faith in Jesus Christ. Our third question is, what is the basis for justification? What is it that allows God to pull this off? And there are two great theological terms that help us this morning. Redemption and propitiation. Redemption solves man's problem. Propitiation solves God's problem. First of all, redemption solves man's problem. Verse 24 clearly teaches this. Man's ultimate problem is sin. The solution to our sin problem, which enables God to declare us not guilty, is the redemption which Jesus Christ accomplished when he died on Calvary's cross. Redemption is a rich word. It means a release, a rescue from the bondage and slavery to sin. The release involves the payment of a purchase price. You know, you can redeem an item that you have hocked if you bring the appropriate purchase price. You can get it back. The price for the redemption of mankind was a very high price. It was the death of God's one and only Son. Jesus, you see, had no sin of his own. And he did not himself stand under a sentence of condemnation. Therefore, he could offer himself as our substitute and receive our penalty upon himself. He did that, and thereby he redeemed us from the marketplace of sin. But secondly, somebody had to do something about God's problem. And propitiation is the word for that. I use that term, God's problem, reverently. But God did have a problem. And the problem was his wrath toward human sin. God hates sin. And he cannot stand to have sin in his presence. So unless something assuages or satisfies his wrath, there could be no justification. In other words, so long as God is angry, he is not going to declare us not guilty. The death of Jesus Christ propitiated God's wrath. It satisfied God's wrath. God looked down at the cross of Christ and he said, "I have been satisfied." You know, one of the great truths that we need to get through our heads is that there is nothing, there is absolutely nothing you can do to appease God or satisfy him or assuage his wrath. There is nothing you can do. Because God's wrath has already been satisfied when his son went to the cross. All God asks you to do is to accept that, to believe it, to put your trust in it. That's all. The final question I wish to ask must of necessity receive a very brief answer. And that is, what are the results of justification? Well, I ask you this. What are the results when a prisoner in a court of law hears those words, "not guilty"? What happens to that prisoner? What are the results in his life? Well, there's freedom. There's restoration of the rights of citizenship. There's hope for the future. There's a new purpose in life. There are restored family relationships. There are all kinds of good things that come to that person's life. And the same is true of the sinner who is declared not guilty by God. Freedom, restoration of the rights of citizenship, hope for the future, a new purpose in life, restored family relationships. That's the result. John Donne, the great English poet, who was gloriously saved after writing much poetry that was terribly scandalous in his day, used the mythological story of Hercules, the strong man of the ancient world, to write a profound one-verse poem. Hercules, you may recall, had been confronted with the enormous task of cleaning out the Augean stables. And John Donne observed that though Hercules accomplished this enormous task, man is unable to clean out the much greater filth that is in the human heart. And here's his brief poem. "Lord, I confess that thou alone art able to purify this Augean stable. Be the seas water and the land all soap. Yet if thy blood not wash me, there's no hope." My conclusion is this morning. Do you want to stand before God in the day of judgment and plead innocent? There is no hope for you if you do that. None at all. The first three chapters of Romans have removed every iota of excuse that you might offer. How much better to admit your guilt and plead the blood of Christ. Then and only then can you be acquitted and have restored to you all the rights and privileges of being a son of God. I call upon you today to believe in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Perhaps someone is saying, I would like to believe, but I just can't. You know, even such a statement is a symptom of your lost condition. If you do not believe, it is not because you cannot believe, but because you will not believe. The Lord Jesus Christ spoke to men who had been reading the scriptures all their lives, and he said this to them, you diligently study the scriptures because you think by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. They refused. The problem was not that they couldn't believe. The problem was that they refused to believe. God says you can believe and that you must believe if you would have eternal life. I call you today to trust Jesus. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for those beautiful words, not guilty. I know I am guilty, Father. And I know that everyone in this room is guilty. But what a joy that because of what Jesus did for us, you can declare us not guilty, and we will never be faced with our sin again. Lord, I pray if there's anyone in this room who has never trusted Christ, they may do so today before they leave this place, that they too may hear those words someday. Not guilty. Thank you in Jesus' name.